Find for Psalm 110. We have been looking at the Messianic Psalms, and we have had two previous four-hour sessions on this, and not on this Psalm, but on the Messianic Psalms, and this is session number three, and it will be the final session. That does not mean that we are going to cover all the Messianic Psalms, but at least it will give you an idea of what these Psalms contain and maybe encourage you to study the remainder of them yourself. Because one of the purposes behind this program is not to give you all the answers, but to set you in the right direction so you can find the answers yourself. And there's nothing more thrilling than discovering the truth for yourself rather than being spoon-fed at all. So I would encourage you, after we have completed Psalm 110, to look at the ones we've covered. There's a list of the Messianic Psalms on the back, and we have covered different ones. We've done Psalm 2, and we've done Psalm 22, and Psalm 69, and Psalm 16, and Psalm 45, and we will have done Psalm 110, and I'd encourage you to do the rest yourself. It would be very beneficial to you to have studied those Psalms. And if you need help, we don't have any more of the Messianic Psalms books left, but I can get them for you. Let's just look to the Lord again in prayer and ask His help as we look at this Psalm together. Father, we again just express our dependence upon You to be able to understand and discern the meaning of this Psalm together and to find benefit for our souls and help and encouragement. And we'll give You the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's read it. Psalm 110, seven verses. But it is packed with information that is important. The Lord, He says in verse 1, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of His wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. The Lord will indeed bless the reading of that scripture to us. This psalm holds the unique distinction of being quoted or referred to more times in the New Testament than any other psalm. So it's obviously very important. The New Testament writers and preachers and apostles really saw the significance of this psalm and preached from it frequently. And you have a list in your outline of where you will find this psalm quoted. Matthew's Gospel, Acts, Hebrews particularly. St. Augustine, which is not just a destination in Florida, but was a real person, and he said this about this psalm. He says, it's brief in the number of its words, but great in the weight of its thoughts. In other words, there's not an awful lot of words here, just seven verses, but I suspect that it'll take us 2 hours to just wade in the shallows. In other words, these are mighty, deep truths that are found in this particular portion of Scripture. It's referred to by the Lord Jesus Himself in Matthew 22 and verses 41 through 46, by Peter on his Pentecostal sermon, by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and also it is mentioned several times by the author of the book of Hebrews. And without being controversial, I believe that was Paul. So sometimes I'll say Paul said this, and I know it's kind of politically correct to say anything other than the writer to the book of Hebrews, but it seems to me the evidence is pretty overwhelming that it is Paul who is the writer of it. And both the Lord Jesus and Peter confirm to us that David was the human author. It's also unique amongst the Messianic Psalms in that many of the Messianic Psalms have a primary reference to David, but also prophetically would look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And so some of them are related to David's life, David's experience or whatever, and then also prophetic of the Lord Jesus, because some of them would speak about being persecuted. And David certainly was persecuted by Saul. And so some of it would kind of refer to his own experience, but then go beyond that and point to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. But there's no question that there's nothing of David in this psalm other than he wrote it. In other words, you can't find anything in this psalm that relates to the experience of David. It's all Christ. This psalm is just all about the Lord Jesus, and David's only part that he played in it was that he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was the human author. It is called prophetic poetry in that it all anticipates the greatness and the glory of the Messiah. And the subject is the priest-king. We hear that he is the one that will sit and reign. We also see that he's going to rule in verse 2, but we also see that this person who's being referred to here is going to be a priest of the order of Melchizedek. And so you've got two distinctions here. The office of priest and the office of king is going to be combined in one person. And that certainly was not found in the Old Testament other than on the occasions when somebody tried to combine those two offices and came under the judgment of God. And we're going to look at examples of that, where they tried to combine those two offices but found themselves under the judgment of the hand of God. So very definitely, this is speaking of a very unique thing, the priest-king. And then, just as an outline, in these seven verses, it divides up really into verses 1 through 3, which looks at the revelation of the king and his army. And then the key verse, the central verse, of which the whole psalm hinges, the king is also the priest, verse 4. And then the priest-king's warfare and victory in verses 5 through 7. So as we go through the passage, what we want to do is, first of all, we want to obviously do an exposition of the passage, but we also want to do an exposition of where the passage is quoted in the New Testament. And so we're going to be spending time in Matthew, we're going to be spending time in Hebrews, we're going to be going to where the Spirit of God uses this psalm in the New Testament scriptures. And it's just interesting to see the way it's used. For instance, in Matthew 22, verse 41 through 46, the Lord Jesus used it to confound his adversaries. And it's certainly one of the aspects of the ministry of the Lord Jesus is that it seemed wherever he went, there were Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, and they all came to him with loaded questions. And there were questions that were designed to disenfranchise him from certain segments of the population. Getting to side with the Herodians, to get to side with the Romans. And so if he sided with the Romans on an issue, then he would automatically disenfranchise himself from all those that were Jewish zealots. And so they were always designed to get him trapped. And the Lord Jesus, often when he faced those things, would throw back a question to them. And it would totally confound them. They would be left speechless. And we're going to see how the Lord Jesus does that in this instance. Also, the Apostle Peter used it to convict his hearers. And we're going to look at how he did that, using the very same passage of Scripture in a gospel message to convict his hearers. And then the writer to the Hebrews uses it to confirm the superiority of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, and particularly to show that Christ is superior to the angels, who the Jews reverenced and held in great esteem, especially because the law, which they loved so much, was given under the ministration of angels, it says. And so he shows that Christ, who is bringing in a new covenant, a new revelation, is superior to the angels, and he uses this very scripture to prove it. So let's look at it together, and we also are going to spend time looking at this man Melchizedek this afternoon. And so it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." And the word "said" here, we've already had it mentioned this morning. It was kind of interesting listening to our brothers speak on elders and deacons and be surprised at how much of what they said is going to be repeated this afternoon. Because the Spirit of God is able to put these things together better than we can. And it's the word here "said" is really an oracle. We talked about the oracles of God. And that is the word that's used here for "said." And it really is an oracle of the Lord. It's a solemn declaration. When he speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, this is God speaking. That's the kind of preaching we need, don't we? I wonder if it's this. This is what God says. "Thus saith the Lord." Don't we need that kind of ministry today? So you're not left kind of humming and hawing and wondering. You know this is what God is saying. Well, this is a solemn declaration that is being made upon the authority of God. And it's interesting that it literally says, "Jehovah gives an oracle unto my Adonai." Okay, these are both names that are used of the divine person, Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on how that is translated, and Adonai. Jehovah said to Adonai. Amazing thing here that there's a conversation, really, between the members of the Godhead here. And you and I are, as it were, privileged to listen in. I just find that kind of exciting, don't you? That God has allowed us to actually listen in to some of the conversations that have taken place between the Godhead. And here's such a conversation. He's letting us eavesdrop. And hear what was said, this amazing oracle that was said from Jehovah to Adonai. And we're allowed to do that. Now, just turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And I want us to see that quite clearly this is what is in view here. That this is a conversation actually between the Father and the Son. Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 13. He says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" And the question is this: did he say this to any of the angels? And the answer is no, he didn't. This was not addressed to any of the angels. Well, who was it addressed to? Well, you just have to go back here. It says in verse 7, for instance, "And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirit and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." So this whole passage is in Hebrews is saying, God never said this to the angels, but he did to his Son. He never said this to the angels, but he did to his Son. And so it's telling us that this is a conversation that took place in eternity past, between the eternal Father and the Son of His love. And we're allowed to listen in. Doesn't that make goosebumps just go up and down your spine? That we can listen in to conversations that took place in eternity past. And that's what He's telling us. This is a conversation between the first and second persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son. Now, look at Matthew 22 now. I want you to see how the Lord Jesus used this very scripture to confound the Pharisees. Matthew 22 and verse 41. And of course, if you were to look at this whole chapter, it's a series kind of questions that are being put to the Lord Jesus by those that want to trip him up and find him out. The scribes, the Sadducees come to him, and then the Pharisees come to him, and one after another, it's just bombarding him with these questions. And now he turns around and asks the question of the Pharisees. And so he says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David." Okay, so he asked them a simple question. whose son will Messiah be? And they say he's going to be David's son. He will be a descendant of David. Now, they knew that. They were right in that answer. The scripture is clear that the Messiah will be a descendant of David. And so they got the answer right. And then he goes on to them and he says unto them, verse 43, how then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Quite clearly, the Pharisees understood Psalm 110 to be messianic. And so he asked them a question. Well, if Messiah is going to be the son of David, how can he be also be David's Lord? How do I answer that? You're kind of trapped, aren't you? How can he be David's son at the same time be David's Lord? And that's what the Lord Jesus is, as it were, pinning them to the wall with. And so it's interesting how they respond to this. It says that they don't respond, basically. Verse 46, it says, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. It put them to silence. Now, what is the problem? Why did this particular scripture put them to silence? Well, he is David's Lord because he is both the creator of David and the one who was before David in eternity. And at the same time, he will, because of the incarnation, become the seed of David or the offspring of David. And the Bible is quite clear about that. If you look at Revelation 22 for a moment with me, and verse 16, what a tremendous scripture this is. Revelation 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Well, if somebody's the root, what does he mean? Well, the root is what the plant comes out of, right? And so he says, I'm the root of David. David came into existence because of me. Of course, all things were created by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. So David owes his existence to the Lord Jesus. But then he says, I'm also the offspring of David. He created David, and yet the Lord Jesus came as a son of David, didn't he? And so, the Jews had a real problem with this. Firstly, because they had a difficulty in understanding the concept of the plurality within the Godhead. That there is one God, quite clearly, David would have died for his belief in monotheism. But that within the Godhead there are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hard for us to understand it, but Scripture clearly teaches it. And so we have to recognize the divine revelation is quite clearly that on the one hand there is one God, on the other hand the one God is comprised of three distinct persons. And look at Old Testament examples that the Jews ought to have seen, and certainly David discerned this as he is moved by the Spirit to write this psalm, that there was this plurality within the Godhead because he is writing about a conversation that takes place within the Godhead. But Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That word is Elohim. And Elohim is a plural word. And it's interesting that in the Hebrew language, there's singular, there's dual, and then there's plural, which is more than two. Okay, we just have singular and plural, right? But they had singular, dual, and plural, which is more than two. And the word here, Elohim, is more than two, plural. Okay? So you've got right there in the very first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. And of course, the Bible talks about the Spirit of God being involved in creation. We're going to see it further on in Genesis. The Spirit moved upon the face of the deep and how He, as it were, brooded over. That's the language. And brought this creation about. We read about God creating everything, and we read about the Lord Jesus. By Him, all things were created. And so what it's telling us is that Elohim was involved in the creation of the universe. But then you go further down in verse 26. It says, "And God said, Elohim said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, who's he talking to? There's a conversation going on within the Godhead, right? Let us make man in our image and our likeness. Isaiah chapter 6, if you want to just turn there. And there are many, many references. In fact, it might be an interesting study to take up sometime in Word Alive, the study of the Trinity, or the triunity of God. And I think you would be amazed at the weight of Scripture that deals with the triunity of God, both in the Old and the New Testament Scriptures. Just incredible how much the Scripture has to say about this issue. So much so that you can't deny it unless you are willfully ignorant of the facts. Isaiah 6 and verse 8. Of course, this is the scene where King Uzziah dies and he saw the Lord sitting on the throne, and there's a response of holy, holy, holy. And I believe that response certainly relates to the fact that the God who he saw is a tripartite being. Holy, holy, holy. But then it says in verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for me?" No, for us. Okay? Again, got this idea of plurality within the Godhead. And so I believe that David, a monotheist through and through, and yet discerns, as he's moved by the Spirit of God, that within the Godhead there are three distinct persons, and there's a conversation taking place that he records for us. But of course the Jews had a particular problem with this. But certainly, the Lord used this scripture to confound them and to silence all their questions. Because they didn't have an answer for David. How is it that his son would also be his Lord? They found that very difficult to grasp. Of course, the reason is because the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld His glory. And that's the reason they had a problem understanding it. They did not want to admit that the Lord Jesus was God manifest in flesh. And so he used it to confound them. Now, look at Acts chapter 2 for a moment, and we'll see how Peter uses it. And again, he uses the very same scripture, but this time to convict the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. Okay, that's a wrong scripture reference. Sorry. Luke, I want you to look at Luke, please, with me. Luke 24. We are going to look at Acts, but we're thinking of Peter using this in his Pentecostal sermon. And in Luke 24, the question is, well, how did Peter get this understanding that he's going to use this scripture and apply it directly to the Lord Jesus? I believe there's two reasons. One is the Lord Jesus, when he talked to the Pharisees in that passage we looked at in Matthew's Gospel, Peter would have been there. And so he heard the Lord Jesus directly quote that scripture and use it of himself. But also in Luke 24, verse 44, it says, "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." And so during the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus, they had a tremendously intensive teaching program where the Lord Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets and the Psalms, preached unto them himself. Wouldn't you have loved to have been in some of those sessions? And he preached Christ in all the Scriptures. And of course, their ministry was an outflow of what they had received. They're just passing on what they received from the Lord Jesus. So they're using these very scriptures the Lord explained to them to explain Christ to us. And so that's how we can get a grasp of what the Lord said during that time, because they are using it, the very same scriptures, to speak to us. So Acts chapter 2 now, and verse 32, and we'll see how Peter uses it in this Pentecostal sermon. And he uses it with the thought of convicting. Acts 2 and verse 32. It says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." In other words, that we've seen the risen Christ. We've witnessed it, and we're willing to testify, as it were, in a court of law, that we saw what we saw, and we saw the Lord Jesus. We saw Him hanging there on the cross, we saw Him die, we saw Him put in the tomb, and guess what? We saw Him risen. And we're testifying to that, we're willing to do that. And so He says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended unto the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." So what is he doing? Well, he's saying this. David, his sepulchre's right here. You can go there and you know that he's there. So obviously David is not the one that's seated on the right hand of God. So the question is, who was David speaking about when he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand"? Well, he says, I'll tell you who it was. It was Jesus of Nazareth. Because you can go to his tomb and it's empty and nobody can produce the body because it's not there. Because he's not there. You know where he is? He is right now at the right hand of the Father. And what's the evidence for that? Well, before he went, he said that he would send the Spirit of God, but the Spirit could not be sent until he ascended. And the fact that you're witnessing these things these days, these men who were once cowards, now filled with boldness, speaking in languages, these ignorant Galileans, these rednecks of their generation or whatever, yokels that didn't speak the proper English, and yet they were given the ability to speak in languages they'd never learned. What is the answer to this? That was the question that precipitated this whole sermon, wasn't it? What's the answer? Well, the answer is there's a man at the right hand of the Father. The Lord Jesus. He is risen and at the Father's right hand. And it obviously is not David because his sepulchre is right here. David was speaking of someone else. And that someone else was Messiah. And that Messiah is the very one you have crucified. No wonder they were pricked in their hearts. You know what you've done? You have taken your own Messiah and nailed him to a tree. And so he used that very message to convict. And now, finally, the Hebrews account of this scripture, Hebrews chapter 1. We've already looked at it, but we'll go back there. How the writer to Hebrews used the scripture to confirm the superiority of Christ to the angels. And he says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And so he's telling us that this was not addressed to the angels, this scripture. And of course, all the Jews knew that. It's addressed to the Messiah, who would be David's son. And he never promised that any of the angels would sit at his right hand. That's the place of prominence, the place of authority, the place of power. And he said that he never said that to any of the angels. But he did to the son. And so that's why the Son is superior to the angels, because better position was given to him than any of the angels. No angel is ever allowed to sit there. In fact, verse 6 is a very telling verse, isn't it? "Again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, it's very clear in the Bible that only God is to be worshipped. In fact, angels get horrified when men try and worship them. And they tell men, don't worship us, we're just servants, worship God. Even men who are godly men, when they are worshipped, they tear their garments and they say, don't worship us, worship God. But here, the command of Scripture is, let all the angels of God worship Him. And the Lord Jesus received worship. Interesting study. If you look at the Word of God and trace the number of times in the Gospels where it says they worshipped Him. And it would be utter blasphemy for Him to receive that worship if He was anybody else except God manifest in flesh. It would be horrendous for Him to do that. But He did receive it. So having looked at the New Testament text, let's go back now to Psalm 110 and examine exactly what is being said and try and get the significance of it for ourselves. What is the big deal of Jehovah saying to the Son, Adonai? Again, Adonai is a term that is used throughout Scripture of the divine person. Jehovah saying to Adonai, sit thou at my right hand. And of course, that is the seat of honor. The New Testament revelation makes that quite clear, that it is the seat of honor to be seated at God's the right hand. And it's very interesting that the picture is this, that the Lord Jesus came to His own, and His own received Him not. They said, away with Him. We don't want this man to reign over us. We put Him outside the camp. We think He's an apostate. They despise Him. But God had a warm welcome for Him, didn't He? When He ascended, He says, I'll tell you what, you come and sit here, right at my right hand. Rejected by man, but honored and received in heaven. And so it's saying something very important. He has risen, ascended to heaven, where a warm reception awaited Him, and the seat of honor was reserved for Him. And in a very real sense, there's a prophetic picture of this in Genesis 35. And I want us just to turn there for a moment. I guess you've got it all written down in your notes, so you don't even have to turn. But it says, speaking of the naming of Benjamin, and just how beautifully prophetic this is of the Lord Jesus. It came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. She named him Son of My Sorrows, because she died in childbearing. And so it was a very sorrowful experience for her. And so she said, I'm going to call him Son of My Sorrows. But his father said, no, he is Benjamin, Son of My Right Hand. And what a beautiful picture that is of the Lord Jesus. On the one hand, He was the Man of Sorrows. On the other hand, He is exalted far above all, seated at the right hand of the Father. And so, it's a beautiful prophetic picture. The Man of Sorrows is now the Man in the glory. And as Ephesians 1 puts it, that He is far above all. Principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, and He has put all things under His feet and given Him to be the head of all things, the church. And of course, He is the one who is sat at His own right hand in heavenly places. And so it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Sit thou is a command, sit at my right hand, that has spanned over 2,000 years. But it will one day be interrupted, and another statement will be given, which will be, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And the Lord Jesus is going to rule in the very midst of His enemies for 1,000 years. 2,000 years seated at the Father's right hand, for 1,000 years He will reign on this earth. But it says, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so, He is to remain there at the Father's right hand until the day when He will be manifested in power and His enemies will be made His footstool. Of course, we learn from that he has enemies. And where did he get his enemies? Well, the first time he came, he made a lot of enemies, didn't he? And they're still around. There are many enemies of the Lord Jesus who are still around in this world today. But the good news is this, that there's coming a day when all of his enemies will be brought in total subjection under him. Shall I make them your footstool? Footstool is something you put your feet on, right? And in a very real sense, when an army defeated another army, the king or the leader of the defeated army would be brought and commanded to kneel down, and the one who had won the battle would symbolically put his foot on the back of his neck to say, "We have brought you down to the dust in total subjection." And of course, the Lord Jesus, one day, all of his enemies will be made his footstool. I find that very thrilling to know that in a world that it seems is increasingly becoming hostile to the Son of God, that there's coming a day when they will be made his subjects. They will be subjugated by him. What a glorious day that will be. And of course, not only are they his enemies, but when we side with him and we're saying we're his loyal subjects, they become our enemies too. And it's just wonderful to know that those enemies of the gospel, unless they voluntarily bow the knee and accept the Lord Jesus as their both Lord and Savior, there's coming a day when they will bow the knee to him and be made subject to him. And then in verse 2, he says, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." I want us to notice that the rule of the Lord Jesus is going to go out from Zion. That fits in with what we saw in Psalm 2. I'd like you to turn back there. We already looked at Psalm 2, but there's a lot of parallels to be found between these two Psalms. And in Psalm 2 and verse 6, in answer to the rebellion of the men and the kings of the earth who take counsel against the Lord and his Christ and say, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us," in verse 6, the Father responds and he says this, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." What he's saying is this, my King, who you say, "We will not have this man to reign over us," one day will reign. And in the very place where you said to him, "We don't want you to reign over us," in the very place where you said, "Take him outside the city walls, we don't want him here," that is the very place where his reign will go out from. From Jerusalem, from Zion. Scripture is clear that Zion speaks to us of Jerusalem. And so it will be the place of his exaltation, the very place of his rejection. And then, of course, that on that day he will rule with a rod of iron. And what will be the extent of his reign? Look at Psalm 72 with me. This is another one of these messianic psalms that we have not had chance to really look at. But it does talk about the extent of Messiah's reign. And verse 8 tells us, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust." And it goes on and speaks about the extent of Messiah's reign that it will cover to the very ends of the earth. And so it will go out from Jerusalem, but it will encompass the whole earth. It will all be brought in subjection to the Son of God. And it says that the Lord shall send out the rod of thy strength out of Zion. And Psalm 2:9 talks about the fact that this symbol of power will be a rod of iron. It's interesting that this rod has been certainly very symbolic of the authority and power of God throughout Scripture. Now, we see it with Moses and Pharaoh. The rod of God was seen to be more superior than that of the magicians of Egypt. And the power of Egypt was really broken, wasn't it, by the rod of God, as the Red Sea was opened and as they all went through, and then they were pursued by the army of Pharaoh. And it was once they got in there that it all closed over, and the whole power of Egypt was defeated by the power of the rod of God. But it's also interesting that if we remember that Moses, the rod that he used, had been used as a shepherd's rod before it was used as a symbol of power and authority. And in a real sense, in Psalm 23, it talks about the Lord is my shepherd, doesn't it? It talks about Him using His rod. For us, for the sheep, it's a rod of comfort and direction. But for the enemies, a rod of authority and power. And if you think of a shepherd's rod, in a very real sense, it's used to, as it were, bring sheep out of difficult places, to guide them. But it's also used to drive off the enemy, isn't it? And so, it's like a double-edged sword. There's a side that's positive and a side that deals with the enemies. Okay, in verse 3, it says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth." I want to say that I believe that this psalm, when it talks about thy people, the primary interpretation we've got to think of in this psalm is to the nation of Israel. And in a very real sense, in the day of his rejection, they were not willing. They were just the opposite, weren't they? They were not willing to recognize him. They were not willing to serve him. They were not willing to, they said, "We don't want him." They were anything but willing. But there's a coming day when that very nation that was not willing will be willing in the day of its power. When its power will be manifested, there will be a willingness in that day. And the word willing there is a word which simply is used in Scripture for free will offering. And the idea is that they're willing, and it will be not compelled. They won't be compelled, they'll do it willingly, freely. They will give of themselves to the Lord. They won't be pressed into service, they won't be conscripted, they won't even be mercenaries doing it for money's sake, but they will do it willingly. Now, we talked about an elder, and he was somebody that should have a desire to do the work, and he should do it what? Willingly, and not for filthy lucre's sake. Right? Not do it because he's paid to do it. Not do it because he is somehow compelled to do it. But he should willingly do it. And that's the idea here, that they will be volunteers. They will volunteer to identify with the coming Messiah and want to be in his service. And it's just interesting to see how that word is used in Scripture. The word here is translated willing. It's found in Exodus 35:29. To describe the money that poured in for the building of the tabernacle, so much so that Moses had to say, "Stop it, we've just got too much." Such was the willingness of the hearts of the people that they had to say, "Just hold off now, we can't take any more." Wouldn't it be a nice problem if the people in our assemblies were so willing that we had to say, "I'm sorry, we just stop it now, stop giving"? Any of the elders here ever had to do that? I don't think so. In 1 Chronicles and chapter 29, when David is gathering the materials to build the temple, it tells us there that the people again gave willingly. They weren't compelled to do it, they were willing to do it. They wanted a stake in seeing this house built for God. And then it's also used in the very same way when the exiles, led by Ezra, were going back to rebuild the promised land that the people gave willingly. And it's interesting that in each three of these occasions, it's a physical building project they're giving for. It's kind of a sad thing in one sense that I believe amongst Christians, it's almost that we're more willing to give for a physical building project than we are for spiritual things. It's amazing how that happens, but it does. And I think we miss something here, that the temple that God is building today is not a physical building. It's a spiritual house made of living stones. And we should be just as willing to put our dollars willingly into seeing that spiritual temple being built up as these Old Testament saints were keen to see the physical temple being built up. And it disturbs me immensely that sometimes we have more concern for the building than for the people that meet in the building. And it ought not to be so. Now, we need to be responsible stewards. And we thank God for a building like this to meet in and to use. But if this building becomes more important than the people that meet here, we've missed the boat. Because the church is not this building. This is where the church happens to meet. The church is the believers that happen to meet here. And that's where our compassion and our concern ought to be. And sadly, I think we'd rather paint the building and mend the fences than we would care for the sheep. And I think it's a sad thing. And it's just completely out of biblical proportion. This same willingness that was seen in the giving of finances here will be seen in the day of His power, but it won't be finances that will be given voluntarily then. It will be lives. It will be people that will willingly give themselves in the service of Messiah. And we're going to think about when that will happen in a moment. But I believe that there's an application, a secondary application for believers today. And that is that God wants us to willingly, as a free will offering, give ourselves in the service of the Lord Jesus. I think that's what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, isn't he? That he beseeches them. He doesn't command them, but he beseeches them. He urges them based on the wonderful truth that is found in Romans 1 through 11 that talks about the mercies of God. By the mercies of God, in the light of the fact that God has been so merciful to you, I just beseech you, he says, that you, as a free will offering, would willingly present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is a living sacrifice, which is wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service. One of the scriptures I'd like us to look at, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, as we're thinking of applying this to those of us that are believers. 2 Corinthians verse 8, chapter 8, verse 5. Speaking of giving, and I guess our next Word Alive, we're going to be talking about principles of giving, so I'm just jumping the gun here, but repetition is necessary because sometimes we don't get it the first time. And it says, "And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." He said, it's talking about giving, and he said, you know, these believers, what they did is they gave themselves first. If you've given yourself, then everything you have belongs to the Lord, doesn't it? Sometimes we're willing to give a little portion of what's in our back pockets, but we're not willing to give ourselves. And I believe that the scriptural principle is the other way around. You give yourself and God's got your whole wallet, hasn't he? He's got everything that belongs to you. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The Lord Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. And he didn't hold anything back, did he? It was voluntarily he did it. It would have been quite just of him to say, these people have rebelled, let's just damn them forever. Nobody would have ever found fault if he had done that. But he loved us, even though we were sinners, even though that we were rebels, and he willingly gave himself for us. And I think it's a very appropriate response when we grasp what he has done for us in leaving the glory of heaven to come down and redeem a wretch like me. It ought to be a response from my heart to say, Lord, I just willingly give my life back to you. I can't think of anything more appropriate to do for somebody so marvelous as you. And I believe that's the thrust here. It says, in the day of his power, they will willingly offer themselves. But the church, in the day of his rejection, are to willingly give of themselves. To stand by a rejected Savior. And we love to sing this hymn, but sometimes I'm convinced that many of our hymns make hypocrites and liars out of us. Maybe that's a strong word to say there. But take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. How many of you have sung that hymn before? All of us, right? How many of us have really given our lives, consecrated, set apart, totally for Him? And take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. In other words, God, it's all yours. You do with it whatever you want. Easy to think. Very difficult to live, isn't it? But I really believe that the key here is that we need to be those that say, in the light of everything the Lord Jesus has done for me, I want to give myself to Him. And I believe that Romans 12:1 is a conscious decision. It's something that, just like getting saved is a conscious decision, Romans 12:1 is a conscious decision. Where there comes a day in your life when you say, I want to present my body on the altar as a living sacrifice. Now, we may have to remind ourselves that we've made this decision of consecration at several times during our lives. This is the same as you make a decision to get married, and you make certain vows on that day. And you may have to remind yourself of the vows you made at times during your relationship. I believe that's the same principle. There should be a day when we say, I want to give myself wholly to You. And then, during our lifetime, there'll be times when we have to remind ourselves we've done that. But I think we'll stop now and have a break, and we'll pick up again in a few moments.